Good morning. I pulled a book off my shelves this morning that I would like to talk about. So if you have ever wondered where our Sunday morning readings come from, it comes from a lectionary, which is really sort of just a list of readings. There's a couple different lectionaries, most of which you don't need to worry about. There's a Sunday lectionary, there's a daily Eucharistic lectionary, there's a daily office lectionary. And then there's the lectionary that's tied to the calendar of the saints. Most people are familiar with the Sunday morning lectionary because it's when we come to church. Some people are familiar with the daily office lectionary because that is a part of their ongoing prayer life outside of church. But I pulled this book off my shelves today because I have been thinking about something my stewardship professor asked us to do. So this book is the Revised Common Lectionary Episcopal Edition. It came into my possession. I don't remember exactly how a few priests I knew were retiring at the same time I was ordained, so I got to sort of pick through their libraries, which was lovely of them. But it came up with me from the States. It's the Episcopal Edition, not the Anglican Church of Canada edition. But we do share most all of the lectionary with them. So you can look up all of the readings in the three-year cycle in this. And I was thinking about this book because my stewardship professor, at one point in time, asked us to go out and sit down with the lectionary for 1 year. We didn't have to do all three. And figure out how many of the Sundays in a year you could preach stewardship from the lessons that were going to be read in church. Does anyone have a sense of how many we discovered we could do that with?
Everyone.
Just about all of them. I think there were one or two Sundays where we're like, it gets really tricky, like, here. But on almost all of the Sundays, there is a tie-in to stewardship. And she did that because she hated stewardship season. She thought that having 1 month out of the year where you preached on stewardship, specifically as a monetary thing, was detrimental to how the church did stewardship. And you can argue that she was a little excessive in that opinion, mostly by the fact that the topic Jesus talks about the most is, in fact, money, which leads some clergy to quip when people grouse about us talking about money too much, privately to ourselves. Well, I promise only to talk about it as much as Jesus did. But that's not all of stewardship. My professor would also define stewardship as using the gifts God has given us to do the work God has called us to do, which makes really, it makes even more sense that on almost every Sunday out of the year, it's incredibly easy to talk about stewardship, about how the Gospels and Scripture and God through them call us to use the gifts we have been given to do the work God has for us in the world. Because that is really what the gospel is about. It is about the work of God in the world. And however you slice it, if you use the Sunday lectionary, or the daily office lectionary, or the daily Eucharistic lectionary, or the lectionary tied to the feasts of saints on the calendar, it is all about the same work. The unfolding of the kingdom of God in the world around us. And I was thinking about that, because I think a question for the church is if we actually take that seriously. For St. Peter's, certainly, but also for the broader worldwide church. If we actually take seriously that God is at work in the world around us and that we are called to join God in that work. Perhaps you want to sit down. I don't have the Anglican Church of Canada edition, because a lot of these things have been digitized, so it's easier to look it up on a web page than it is to cart around an extra book. I cart around plenty of books because I read them. But to sit down with the texts that we hold as sacred and ask what they say about how God interacts with the world around us. Or, as my stewardship professor put it to us, to ask how much of what we hold sacred tells us that God is at work in the world around us, and that we are to respond and to join in that work. My bet is if you do that in any sort of small or great scale, you will find that the answer is yes, almost everywhere. Because that is the kind of God we have. So, thank you. Jesus has set out. We often think about Jesus as going to the people in what we now roughly think of as Israel, what was Palestine in those days, and calling them to this new take on faith that would become Christianity. But the truth is, Jesus and God have never stuck to those historic boundaries. This is Jesus' at least second trip outside of them in Mark. Some of you may remember, it was a while ago, a few weeks ago now, when we had the story of the Gerasene demoniac. Gerasene is outside of the sort of historic bounds. That needs quotation marks because that's a very complicated subject. But it is outside of what was Israel in Jesus' day. And now Jesus is doing it again. He's going out to Tyre, which, if you imagine Israel, is sort of at the north end. It's near where Lebanon is today. The city of Tyre, the ancient city of Tyre, is in Lebanon. The text, though, says he was going to the region around it. And at this point in history, they may have extended down into what we, a bit south of there. And this should come as no surprise. The nation of Israel has always had an occasionally fraught relationship with their neighbors. And this is one of the regions where that was especially present in Jesus' day. So he's not just leaving Israel, Palestine, the Holy Land. He's going to an area where mothers warn their children and worry about them when they go there. He's not going to the vacation location. He's going to a location of strife that is often, in this time period, dangerous for Jewish people. Perhaps he really was desperate for a vacation and figured this would be safe. That's certainly sort of the implication the text leaves us with. He went into a house and told no one, where we read. And it didn't work, did it? This woman who gets so carefully labeled as a Gentile and a Syrophoenician, which means she wasn't Jewish, and she was probably from somewhere close to this region. Not just in terms of where she is living now, but sort of her ethnic background would have tied most immediately to this region. Hears about him and tracks him down. And here comes one of the most fraughtly interpreted passages of our day, probably. Because Jesus, however you read this, this is not Jesus on his perhaps best behavior. She comes and she begs for her daughter's life. She comes alone. So if she has a husband or a male relative who's looking out after her, they aren't willing to entertain this moment of, you know, extravagant hope that she's engaged in. She comes to this outsider, this person whom presumably she has heard about, this person, this source of refuge that she is almost unarguably desperate enough to seek out. And then they get into a little verbal sparring. Jesus calls her a dog. And if we read this apart from the ethnic and gender politics of the time and the region, we do ourselves a disservice. This is an insult. Now, it's worth remembering, Jesus is not unknown to insult people by calling them animals. If you leap forward in the text, he calls Herod a fox. He calls Peter Satan at other points. Jesus, as much as we like to think of him as kind and loving, Jesus has an edge that shows up, and it shows up here. And not only does he call her a dog, but he implies that she is not as deserving because of her status, which has been laid out for any of the first people to hear this for their easy understanding. She's a Gentile, she's Syrophoenician, she's a woman alone. This is not an important person. This is not someone most people would have thought Jesus had a relationship with or a responsibility towards. But she is not cowed by what he has said. She is not terrified, and she does not back down. Perhaps out of a mother's love, which is the kind of love that can inspire people to do the wild and the crazy. But I like to think that it was also something more. That it was a mother's love and a little bit of faith. Even if it was the kind of faith found in the midst of desperation. That based on the stories she had heard, based on the miracles she had been told about, she didn't believe, she was unwilling to accept that her opportunity to save her daughter's life came to an end with a rude comment. A comment meant to draw out all of the differences that were at play here. We don't know. We weren't there. But we know what she said in response. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table. Even the dogs can eat the crumbs. She is claiming the crumbs, the least of the feast that Jesus has come to promise the people who believe in him. She is placing faith in the idea that that will be enough. Which sounds a little audacious, a little desperate, perhaps even to our ears. After all, who comes to a party to eat the crumbs? Who is happy when they show up for dinner and all that is left are the scraps? But I think she's on top of recent news. Many of us know what it is like to live in small towns. Many of us know that in small towns, there's no news faster than the most scandalous, salacious, and unimaginable. And it's 2 days after a really good story has probably gone around the countryside. If we page back in Mark's gospel, just one chapter, but there have been very busy chapters. We're here at the end of chapter 7, and if we go back to the beginning of chapter 6, only 2 days ago, but plenty of time for news to have spread, we find Jesus teaching people on a remote mountaintop. And they stay so late in the day that it becomes dinner time. And the disciples want to send them off because they know they don't have enough. And the disciples are scared of what will happen when this scarcity turns out and is uncovered and revealed, and they are surrounded by, instead of a flock of eager listeners, a mob of hungry people. But Jesus takes the loaves of bread and the fish and blesses them and tells the disciples to disperse them. And the crumbs that are gathered up afterwards are 12 baskets of extra food. I think this woman, this mother, this strange disciple out in the wilderness in the hinterlands of the Holy Land has heard that story. Because if I was there, I would tell that story, wouldn't you? I think she knows what kind of crumbs are left over from the feast Jesus offers people. And in reminding him that even the dogs eat the crumbs, she is not claiming scarcity and desperation, but out of a deep need for hope, is reminding him that in the feast that is offered, there is not only enough, but more than enough, and some left over after that. That at Jesus' table, no one shows up, and there are a few scant crumbs left over. That at Jesus' feast, there are bushels of crumbs left over. There is food for days and days, and it never runs out. It's a hard kind of faith to hold on to, the faith that this woman has. I think you all know that. My 5 years here, I have certainly heard time and again that there aren't enough of us, that money is short, and that we are old and tired in this church. But I keep holding on to the faith of this woman, this outsider, this disciple who has greater faith than the disciples who were there with Jesus on that mountaintop, who is willing to claim that in this kingdom, in this place, with those who follow and trust and love Jesus, what we have becomes enough. That in our scarcity, we have the ability to meet God's abundance and to be shocked and surprised and awed at what God can do with the too little we bring God. Because we always bring God too little. We are the creatures and God is the creator. There is no way for us to bring the being who created ourselves, the world around us, and the entire universe enough. It is manifestly impossible, and if you stop to think about it, more than a little ridiculous to suggest. But it is easy for us to stand next to this woman, this mother, this foreign disciple, and claim that the little we can bring becomes more than enough when we are willing to bring it to Jesus. Amen.